So very thankful for our time together, for the privilege to worship God, for the presence of each and every one of you, that we can encourage one another to that end, that God will be worshiped in spirit and in truth. So good to see those that have been sick able to be back with us. So good to see Sister Ellen, see Butch, see Roger, others that have been sick. We know that there are those that are chronically battling illness each and every day of their lives. And with your presence here, we are thankful. Some of you are sick that are not shaking hands or being sure to do nothing to spread whatever it is that they have. Certainly, we're appreciative of your being here despite reasons and excuses that could have been given for your not being here. It's good to see each and every one. I received a text during the course of the week that made mention of the fact that this Sunday, which of course is not January the 1st, but the first Sunday of the month of January of the year, that back in 1969 marked the first service that was conducted here in the building where you presently are. I'm sure that there are those of you here that were there at that moment in time. And though it's been 50 years, it certainly, for those of you that were, I'm sure does not seem that it could possibly be that long, because time swiftly passes. And I appreciate those of you that were here 50 years ago for your faithfulness down through the years and for the soundness and the continuation of the church here at East Albertville. Also, as a more of a personal note, also the first Sunday of January marked 1 year for Diane and I being with you. And that don't seem to be possible either, that a year could have passed so quickly. So many things to be thankful for. And we pray that as we continue our lives for however long it be, that God will allow us to do so, that we'll remain faithful unto Him in all that we do, that we might, though we're here together only a short time, that we can be together eternally in heaven when this life is over. The Ark of the Covenant was a chest-like piece of furniture that God commanded Moses to build. It was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, 1.5 cubits high. And there's always questions as to exactly what is a cubit. Is it 18 inches? Is it 21 inches? Or any other variation of that number. But generally speaking, to get sort of a mental picture of the size of the Ark of the Covenant, it would have been somewhere in the neighborhood of 3.5 feet to 4 feet long, 2 to 2.5 feet wide, and some 2 to 2.5 feet high. It, of course, was made of wood, but it was overlaid with gold. It had upon the top of it what was called the mercy seat, and upon each end of the ark were 2 cherubims with the wings spread. The Ark of the Covenant was considered to be the most sacred piece of furniture that went into the tabernacle. Of course, we know as the children of Israel were traveling from Egypt to the land of Canaan, God commanded the building of the tabernacle that could be set up and took down and moved as the children of Israel moved. But then, of course, later, after the kingdom was established, the nations of Israel, that God allowed Solomon to build the temple. And then from that day until the day of Jesus, the Ark of the Covenant was a part of the temple. So let's don't confuse the Ark of Genesis 6 with the Ark of the Covenant that we're studying today. Same words, spelt the same way, but it's two different things. The Ark that Noah built was not anything at all like the Ark of the Covenant that we're talking about in our study today. David was the king, and on the occasion that we read about in 1 Samuel and also in 1 Chronicles, which is a pretty much parallel to the events. David was king, and he wanted to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. We find that in 1 Samuel 4 that the Philistines, seemingly an all-the-time enemy of Israel, had captured the ark. And during one of their battles that Israel lost. And the Philistines, in capturing the ark, had it for about a period of 7 months. But during that 7 months that the ark was with the Philistines, it gave them all kinds of trouble. They first put the ark in the temple of where Dagon, the idol god, was erected. The next morning when they came in, Dagon had fell face forward. They reset Dagon back up, and after the second night, they go back in the next morning, and Dagon has fallen again, but this time he's broke his head, he's broke his hands, and all there is left of him is the torso. And so the children of the Philistines decide it's time to get rid or at least separate Dagon and the Ark of the Covenant. So they begin to circulate the Ark into the various cities. Well, everywhere that the Ark went, in whatever city it was, there was a pestilence that followed it. The people of the city came down with tumors. Also, in some instances, rats over-infested the city. So this went on and on as they continued to rotate the Ark among the cities of the Philistines. But we find, in fact, even on one occasion, it caused the death of some 50,070 individuals. So they decided to return it. The best way to get rid of it was just simply to return it, and that they did. And they returned it, and it went into the house of Abinadab. And there it remained for some 20 years. And this is then the reason that David decides it's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. For the occasion of doing that, David built a new cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant on. We find that God had commanded that the Ark was to be carried by the Levites. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless in his name to this day. He also commanded that the Ark was something that was not to be touched. In Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, and when Aaron and his sons had finished covering the sanctuary and all of the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, but they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. And so, when we turn to 1 Chronicles, let's just see what we read here in chapter 13, beginning with verse 7. It says, so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all of Israel played music before God with all of their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to Shidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before the Lord. So we see David takes the new cart, loads the ark on it, and in the process of moving it, the oxen stumble. It appears that the ark itself would fall from the cart and suffer damage. And remember we said a moment ago, this was considered to be the most sacred piece of furniture of all of the things that God commanded Moses to build. And so Uzzah reached forth his hand to steady the ark, And with that, God struck him dead. And David knew then that what he had done was wrong. It's in 1 Chronicles, the 15th chapter, that here's what we read in verse 11. David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, and for the Levites, for Joel, Asa, Joel, Shemaiah, Eli, and Aminadab. And he said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for you. For because we did not do it the first time, the Lord God broke out against us, because we did not consult him about the proper order." So the priest and the Levite sanctified themselves and bringing the ark of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. What was wrong with this new covenant? You know, there are a whole lot of arguments that we could set forth in favor of the use of the cart. A whole lot of arguments that we could set forth in justifying David for what David was doing. Right off, as opposed to carrying the ark on the shoulders of the Levites, to put it on an ark would have certainly made it a whole lot easier. And you know, many of us, when it comes to a job to be done, we always look for the easiest way to do it. So that's almost a given, that whatever turns out to be the easiest way to do something, that's the way we would do it. And so to apply that same kind of logic to the carrying of the ark, rather than to bear it upon the shoulders of men, why not take the load off of them and put it on a cart, and let animals transport the ark from the house of Abinadab to Jerusalem. And, you know, it was a more up-to-date way to do it. And who of us is not for the latest way of doing things? Something new comes along, something different that many people are looking for in their lives. And in every aspect of their lives, they're always looking for something different, something more modern. So truly, the carrying of the ark upon a cart by oxen was truly a much more up-to-date way of doing it than the old-fashioned way of carrying it on the shoulders of the Levites with the staves, the poles that were put through the corners of the ark for them to bear it. That was the old way of doing it. Well, here's the new way. And who is against progress, so to speak? And another way of looking at this to justify the new cart was to say, well, you know, after all, God didn't say not to put the ark upon a cart. That's an argument that's been used in many instances in matters of personal decision as well as in matters of religious importance. God didn't say not to do it, so therefore, based upon the silence of God, that's permission. It's permission that we have, which God did not say specifically, "Thou shalt not." So that truly is an argument in favor of David's use of the cart. And when you think about David himself, there's no doubt that David was very sincere. He was concerned at the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been away from the house of Israel for 20 years now. And it does not belong anywhere else except in Jerusalem, there in the tabernacle, which of course later his son would build the temple. It was in Jerusalem that the Ark of the Covenant needed to be. So there's no question concerning the sincerity of David. And the fact of the matter being that he was just trying himself to provide the very best that he could for this most sacred piece of furniture. And when you think about it and read the details of what we can read about, for this occasion, David chose 30,000 chosen men. to go and to transport the ark. This was not just a simple, small matter. David turned it into a huge event. 30,000 men that he chose. And it's believed that he also wrote a psalm for this very occasion. And again, it was a new cart that David put the ark on. It wasn't a cart that had been used in past for farming and for whatever the purpose of carts were used for. Then it was a new cart, which again shows what it meant to David to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it belonged. And when you think about it and read concerning what the Philistines did when they brought the Ark of the Covenant back to Abinadab, they put it on a cart. So the Philistines used a cart. They bought a cart with two milk cows. And I think we'll read about it here in a minute. They brought it back to get rid of it. They put it on a cart. So the Philistines did it. Then certainly, why could not David do the same? It's in 1 Samuel chapter 6 that it says in verse 7 and 8, "Now therefore make a new cart, take two milk cows, which has never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home, away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord, and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away. And let it go." So there are many arguments that can be given in favor of using the cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant. And yet, only one argument that we can find against the use of it. And that argument is, God didn't authorize it. In Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, "And you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." The children of Israel was under restriction. Then when it comes to the commandments of God, they are to be done. There is to be no addition to them. There is to be no subtraction from them. That's the simple doing of what God commanded to be done. And remember, we read that in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8 a moment ago, that at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. So it was to be buried in the way that God had specified, that God had commanded, and that was to be by the Levites, buried upon their shoulders in the way that God originally commanded Moses to build the ark with the rings and the staves by which it could be carried. You know, if 500 arguments could be given in favor of the new cart, that would not be enough to cancel the one argument against it. The things that are written aforetime are written for our learning. We know that from Romans chapter 15. What is the application of what could possibly come from the story that we read about concerning David and the new cart? Well, let it be understood that we too are just as confined to not add to nor take from God's word, but to do what God commands to be done. It's in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2 that we read it. It's in Revelations 22, verses 18 and 19, that we're not to add to the things that are written, neither are we to take away from the things that are written. It's in Colossians 3 and verse 17 that we often hear quoted, that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So all of these verses helps us to see that we are just as bound by the same God to keep his commandments, not to add to them, not to take anything away from them. And in all that we do, as the passage says, whether we are in word or in deed, we're to do all things in the name of, that is, by the authority, by the approval of Jesus Christ. And so it is then that many things that are being done in religion are being done today supposedly in the name of the Lord. If you listen to the TV evangelists, it's a phrase that they will spout out probably every 5 minutes. In the name of the Lord, you'll hear them say. But yet, remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, where beginning with verse 21, he said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And yet Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that practice lawlessness." So we can call something being done in the name of the Lord, but if it's not in accordance to the commandments of God, the will of God, what we can read and give book, chapter, and verse 4, it is lawlessness. Pure and simple. So it is that there have been many cults, new cults that have been created. For instance, God says, and new cults are at opposites, just like we've seen in the case of David. Today we have people that want to use mechanical instruments of music in worship. And they'll say, well, didn't David use mechanical instruments? We know we read that verse a moment ago in the very beginning of our study, that he went and danced before the ark as it was coming, and the use of many instruments specifically named in that verse. So yes, David used mechanical instruments. There's no other way to answer that question. But also, when we're going to look at David for our example or for our proof of authority to do something, David was a polygamist. Are we going to use that part of David's life to justify polygamy in our lives? No, we're no further than that. What many people fail to understand, or seemingly sometimes don't want to understand, is that David did not live under the law of Christ. David lived under the law of Moses. He did not live under the New Testament. You and I live under the New Testament because Jesus came into this world and revealed the will of the Father. It was the Holy Spirit then that came and brought the will of the Father back to the remembrance of the apostles. It was the Holy Spirit that in John 16 said that I will guide them. Jesus said he will guide you into all truth. So the will of the Father has been revealed to us in the New Testament. And so it is then that we must live according to the New Testament, because Jesus came and nailed the law of Moses to the cross. When Jesus made that statement, the last statement that is recorded that he made before he died, he said, "It is finished." That is a truly profound statement. It's not that his life had ended. That's not what he's referring to when he says it's finished. Something far more than that is implied in those three words. And that is that Jesus came to fulfill the law. Remember, he said that not one jot or one tittle shall in any wise pass from the law until all be fulfilled. When Jesus said it is finished, that was the fulfillment of the law of Moses. And that is what took the law of Moses out of the way and nailed it to the cross. And that is, in the death of Jesus, what brings in the new will, the New Testament. Because the will is of effect only after men are dead. It is while men that lives that the will does not have an effect. So when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler And he inquired, you know, what must I do that I might inherit eternal life? He said, keep the commandments. And he names them, and they're part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Why did Jesus do that? Because Jesus lived and died under the law of Moses. Jesus could not tell the rich young ruler, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins, because that will has not come into effect because he had not yet died. It would take his death to bring about the will, the New Testament. So it is, we can't go back to David and look at him as justification for the church today to use mechanical instruments of music and worship. What we have to do is go to passages like Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Or like in Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. That's what God authorizes now in worship unto him. Yes, there is an instrument, but it's not a mechanical instrument. The instrument is the heart, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. But it's singing that God has commanded. We need not to add to nor to take from it. If we do, we're introducing a new cart, so to speak. Then too, there's always been the new cart for the last several hundred years of using sprinkling or recognizing sprinkling as a form of Bible baptism. This was really something that was brought into being when it was that John Calvin came up with the idea that man is born with the sin of Adam. And therefore, babies that are born sinners. And what we need to do is we need to take these babies when they're born and we need to christen them. And what that amounts to is sprinkling water over their head to give them forgiveness of sin. But friends, that's a new card. Why? Because we read that baptism is to be a burial. That's what God defines it to be. Remember in Romans chapter 6, there beginning with verse 3, he said, know you not that so many of us that were baptized into Christ have put on Christ? He said, for we are buried with him by baptism into Christ. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So we are buried with Christ in baptism. Meaning what? Meaning baptism is a burial. We don't bury a person when we sprinkle dirt on them. We don't bury a person when we pour dirt on them. We bury a person when we completely submerge them, when we completely engulf them in the ground. And so it is with baptism. Baptism is in water. But we know that when Philip preached to the Ethiopian, they saw a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? And it was with that when Philip, when the eunuch made the confession that he believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. And Philip baptized him, and they came up out of the water. So the element that is involved in baptism is water. And it's a sufficient amount of water for people to go down into. It's the same statement of concerning John's baptism, and that how many times do we see pictures of John baptizing Jesus where they're both in the water, but John just sprinkling a little water on Jesus' head? No, John preached what he did because there was much water there, which necessitates much because that's what burial requires. It requires much water. So we add a new cart when we say that baptism can be sprinkling or it can be pouring, when God says that baptism is a burial. And you know, we have a new cart having been introduced into the world today with all of the different religious names that people wear. People come up and ask you, what are you? Well, I'm a Christian. Well, that doesn't satisfy them, does it? Generally, they're going to ask another question when you say that. what kind of a Christian? Well, there is no kind of a Christian, at least not in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, the followers of Jesus were either disciples or they were Christians. But yet we read and we hear so much about all of these different kinds of Christians. The word Christian never did have an adjective in the front of it, not in the Scripture. The only time we read about it is in Acts 12 and verse 26 when the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Then later in the book of Acts, we find that Agrippa makes the statement to Paul that he had almost persuaded him to be a Christian. And then Peter makes use of the word when he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So three times we see the word Christian used in the New Testament, and yet there's no adjective in front of it. It's just purely, simply Christian. And so all of these religious names that we are hearing today, they're just all a part of that new kind that has been come up with down through the years. When the fact of the matter is that if we reside only in the confines of God's word, we're only going to call ourselves Christian, nothing more and nothing less. And then when it comes to the church raising money, I used to work in an appliance store, and it was nothing unusual on a weekly basis. Most of the time it was that week around the first of the month that you would see young people coming in with trays and baskets of various goods, fudge, cookies, and all of these things that they could come in with. And they were selling it for a denominational church to raise money. And I would just simply have to refuse and tell them that that's not the way the Bible says for the church to raise money. They kind of look at you a little odd, you know. I mean, you don't want to help a good cause? Well, it's not that I don't want to help a good cause. It's just that I don't want to aid and abet something that's not according to the Scripture. We find in the fact of the matter is, Brother Adam said in the beginning of our lay-by store this morning, he quoted from 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul says, as I gave orders to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, the church of Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God has prospered that there be no gatherings when I come. I realize that what we're dealing with specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 is a benevolent situation. That churches are in assistance with the church at Jerusalem, the poor and the needy saints that are there due to persecution, due to famine that has occurred. But still, it's the means by which the church obtains its funds to do other things as well besides just benevolence. Paul commended the church at Philippi for their having communicated, that is, having fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel. How did they acquire the money to send to Paul? The same way that they acquired the money to send relief to the churches of Jerusalem. That is, upon the first day of the week, every Christian lay buying in store as God has prospered. Charles Holt, a number of years ago, came up with the idea that the church it was not authorized to have a treasury. Well, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 authorizes the church to have a treasury. Lay buying in store as God has prospered that there be no gatherings when I come. How else is the church going to be able to have the funds necessary and available whenever the need arises if Christians upon the first day of the week are not laid by and stored into a common treasury? So 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is authority for a treasury. And from that treasury, we can carry on the work, the function that God has given the church to do, whether it's in the preaching of the gospel, or whether it's in the relief of needy saints, or whether it's in the edifying of the body of Christ. But of course, we know that the new cart has been introduced. Not only those cookies and fudge that those kids were bringing into the store, but you see car washes being advertised by churches. You see rummage sales, yard sales. You even see the fact that some churches run raffles. And that's just another word for gambling. You put up money in hopes of winning something, but oh, you know, it's all for a good cause. Well, that new cart that David came up with to transport the ark was for a good cause. But it was not authorized. That's not the way God commanded it to be carried. And neither is bake sales and rummage sales and raffles the way that God has commanded for the church to obtain money through which it can carry on its work. And then there are those institutional boards that churches have formed. Various men from different churches sometimes form boards which has the oversight of those churches that are contributing money to them. And in the case of denominations, they have their conferences, they have their councils, they have their associations that convene. And there they have all of the representatives from various churches. And all of these representatives from the various churches that they represent, whenever there is a decree or law or whatever that is handed down or it is modified or abolished, then they go back to these churches and these churches conform to whatever laws and decrees that have been made. Well, that's a new cart, because what we see in the New Testament is that only elders are to have the oversight of the church. And their oversight is limited to the church of which they have been chosen from. There's no such thing as one elder representing this congregation, another elder representing another congregation, and they have the right to meet and to formulate policy, rules, regulations that these churches are to follow. No, it's not as that all whatsoever. Instead, we are to see that this idea that has even creeped into churches of Christ, so to speak, with their brotherhood elders, in the sponsoring church arrangement, where the church becomes mainly just a recipient of funds from other churches. They solicit money from other churches. And then the elders of this sponsoring church then oversee the work that is being done. That too is foreign to the scriptures as it can be. In 1 Peter 5, Peter makes the statement, "The elders that are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So the same problem with this brotherhood elder is the same problem that we see with the new cart of formulating boards to oversee churches, to formulate policy and rules and regulations. It's all a new cart compared to the way that the government of the Lord Church is set up. And that is to be, first of all, Christ is the head, and that all authority has been given unto him. And whatever authority, oversight that elders have in the church, it is to be subject to the authority of Christ. They can't formulate policy, make new rules, come up with new things to be done that are unscriptural, that are not found in the scriptures. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ in order to have God. But, you know, again, there are many arguments that can be made in favor of all of these new carts. But there's only one that may be against them. You know, when it comes to mechanical instruments and music, they make a beautiful piece of furniture. There's nothing more beautiful than some of the majestic organs that I've seen pictures of. Even a piano itself makes for a very beautiful piece of furniture. They're pleasant to hear. I enjoy music. Whether it's piano, whether it's organ, or whether it's any other form of mechanical instrument. You know, I think people have the idea that, well, you know, you people in the Church of Christ, you all don't believe in mechanical instruments, so therefore you don't enjoy that kind of music. No, it's not it. had one person tell me one time, said, you know, that dawned on me the other day why y'all don't use mechanical instruments in music. I said, why is that? I said, y'all don't know how to play. Well, I know of a lot of Christians that can play piano, guitar, you name it. So no, it's not a matter that we have a lack of talent, that we don't use mechanical instruments in music. The fact of the matter is that certainly, remember we told a story one time about the church up in Kentucky that began to implement the use of the melodeon. And remember the reason they used it? Because it improved their singing. Their singing was so horrible that the addition of the melodeon just made it all sound better. And as far as from a purely human perspective, mechanical instruments of music are beautiful. They make beautiful sounds when the right people are playing them, and they're playing in harmony with one another. So there are all kinds of justifications that we can give for the use of mechanical instruments, but there's only one against it, and that is that God commands singing. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. You know, when it comes to sprinkling, there's all kinds of things that can make this command seem to be a little ridiculous in the way that some people think. Some people think that, well, you know, water doesn't save. It's the blood. And you know, they're right. It's not the water that saves. It's the blood of Christ that saves. What saves is obedience to the commandment of God. And the commandment of God says we don't come in contact with the blood of Christ until we are buried with him in baptism. So while it's true that the water doesn't save, yet water is commanded. And it's through obedience to the commandment that we come in contact with the blood that does save. So no, we can't throw out baptism on the simple assumption that it's the water that does it do the saving. It's the keeping of the commandment that does the saving. And the idea that, well, if a whole lot will do, a little will do. Water is water. So why require a burial in water when there's a lot less hassle, a lot less that has to be gone through if we just simply sprinkle a little water on a person's head and call that baptism? They don't have to change clothes. They don't have to get wet. They don't have to go through all of the hassle of drying and all of these things that we could use to justify it. But again, of all of the reasons that we can give to justify it, it only takes one command against it to condemn all of those. And that command is in Romans 6 and verse 3, Colossians 3 and verse 12, buried with him in baptism. And then the idea of all of these human names, people have come up with justification for that by saying, well, you know, there's nothing in the name. Okay, next time you get a check from your company, put my name on the bottom of it. Put my name in. Nothing in the name. When it comes to the bank giving you a clear mortgage on your house, instead of putting your name on it, just put my name on it. See, there is something in the name. We know that. It's simple to understand. We know that from everyday dealings in life. And yet, when it comes to religion, we throw everyday reasoning out the door. Just as much as it makes a difference in the name that we put on a document or anything, it makes a difference the name that we wear in religion, and that name is to be Christian. The disciples were called Christian, and that call there is not that the people of there in Acts 12 gave the name. The people of Antioch didn't give and come up with originate the name Christian. It was a name that was given by God. Isaiah said, my people will be called by a new name, a name that God will name them. And so whenever called Christians first in Antioch, that was a divine giving of the name, not some man-made name. So there is something in the name. And this idea that we're all worshiping the same God, we're just worshiping different ways, but we're going to the same place. No. Human names to distinguish and separate us because we believe different things and we practice different things doesn't resolve the division, doesn't take away the things that are being believed and practiced that are not in harmony with God's will. And when it comes to raising money, you can look at all of the good that you're able to do all you want to. And that doesn't justify the practice of the church engaging in any other way of obtaining money other than individual Christians lay buying in stores upon the first day of the week. We're not to solicit people of the world for their money. No more than the church is responsible to relieve the needs of the people of the world physically. The church is to relieve only the needs of those that are needy, destitute saints. And they are the only ones to whom God has authorized the church to take money from. And you can talk about all of the good works it is. It seems like that many brethren just want to make this great big umbrella, and anything that can be defined as a good work falls under the umbrella of authority, of justification. But friends, there's too many things you can put under there when the fact of the matter is God says there's only one way for the church to obtain its money. And these boards and these brotherhood elders, they can brag and boast all they want to about the gospel being preached on hundreds of radio stations, hundreds of television stations all over the world, and they can make their brag about the hundreds and the thousands of baptisms that result because of these radio and television programs that are put on in a manner that is unauthorized as to how churches are to cooperate. We don't cooperate in a sponsoring church arrangement where one church sets itself up to solicit funds from all other churches, and then that church conducts the work of either preaching the gospel or the helping of those that are in destitute need. Again, God has given the pattern. And it's just as important that we go according to the pattern when it comes to the things that are done in the church as it was for Moses to go according to the pattern that God gave to him in Mount Sinai. If it was important for Moses to go according to the pattern, it's that much more important that we go according to the pattern concerning the church that God was willing to send his son into this world to purchase with his blood. And so all of these arguments that we can argue in favor, that there's only one argument against it, that is sufficient. 2 John, verse 9. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Somebody says, are you sure God is that strict? Well, we just read 1 Chronicles 13, didn't we? What more proof do we need that when God says something, that's what God means? God means what he says. And when God said for the Levites to bear the ark, the new cart did not fit the bill. It did in the mind of David. When God said, don't touch the ark, that's what God means. Don't touch the ark. But Uzzah thought otherwise. Uzzah thought he would be doing a good thing to steady the ark, to keep it from damage, to destruction. But when God says what he says, God means what he says. And we need to understand that. Yes, God is that strict. The law has changed. I understand that. But guess what? We're still serving the same God that David served. And God intends for his commandments for you and I today to be obeyed. The things that God gave to the law of Moses was gave through the ministration of angels. And if every lawless violation of that law received a just recompense of reward, how are we going to escape when we live under the law that was given to us, not by angels, but by Christ himself, the Son of God? So yes, God is that Spirit. That aspect of him has not changed. And so it is when it comes to our obedience to the gospel. It's not faith only. It's not just believe on the Lord Jesus. It's not just be just a good moral person and you'll make it to heaven. Faith has to come from the hearing of God's word, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Repentance must be in our heart to turn from the sins that we're going to be forgiven of. With our mouth, we must make the confession that we're willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he will be the Lord. He will be the ruler of our lives. And we need to realize that in being buried with him in baptism, these are the things that God has said. We can't add to that. We can't take away from that. That's the only way that the remission of our sins, the forgiveness of our sins, will take place. It's when we do exactly what God says do in order to have those sins forgiven. No other way. No matter how sincere I am, no matter how good I may be, no matter how my heartstrings may be tugged at because of here is a person that I love that is not willing to accept and obey those things, there's no allowances, there's no exceptions for him, there's no exceptions for me. We have to do it God's way. And when it comes to us as Christians that obey the gospel and we sin, again, there's only one way, and that's God's way to have forgiveness of that sin, is to repent of it and to acknowledge it and to pray for forgiveness. No other way, no matter who we are, no matter how humble, how sincere, how good we are. We have to do it according to God's way. That's what we have to do. We have to submit. So this morning, I'm asking if there's anyone in the audience that needs to submit to the will of God. Find it within yourself to humble yourself, to give yourself to the things that know that God would have you to do, knowing the results that will come. The only sure way that we can know that we have forgiveness of sin and the hope of heaven. So if you're subject and we can assist you to either of these ends, please come to the front and let it be known. While together we stand to sing.